This morning we expound the 10th commandment of God's law. As I said, the intent is to stick fairly close to the text in the 10 commandments itself, Exodus 20, verse 17. But let's also read from Matthew 5, 38 through 48. Exodus 20, verse 17 reads, again, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." The Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, teaches this, Matthew 5, beginning at verse 38. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor, and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." On the basis of those passages and many others throughout the Old and New Testaments, the Heidelberg Catechism gives a sound and wise explanation of the 10th commandment in Lord's Day 44. If you take out your Psalter and turn to page 24 in the back of that Psalter, you'll find Lord's Day 44, which begins this way: "What doth the 10th commandment require of us?" And answers this way: "That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness." But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest of men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so, that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live, not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, until we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Beloved of God, this morning we finish our explanation of the Ten Commandments following the lead of the Heidelberg Catechism. We finish, therefore, in the illustration we've been using, we finish the road upon which the car of the Christian life must move. One last time, I can give that illustration. Children, can you think of it before I say it? That the car is the Christian life. And the engine that moves that car is conversion, daily conversion, killing the old, quickening the new man. And the gasoline that fuels that engine, that moves that car, is gratitude to God that comes from the gas station of the means of grace through the attendant of the Holy Spirit. And the road upon which that car of the Christian life must move is the law of God in its third use as the rule of gratitude for a Christian life. Even though that movement of that car upon that road swerves a lot on and off that road and is a small beginning of the new obedience, it is a new obedience, even from the heart. We see that most clearly this morning in the 10th commandment and the Heidelberg Catechism's very careful and wise explanation of it. Let's take it up under the theme, God forbids covetousness. God forbids covetousness. Let's notice first a very broad command. Second, that it's a heart issue. And third, that it's necessary to proclaim this and all the commandments of the law. God forbids covetousness, a broad command, a heart issue, and a necessary proclamation. A couple of weeks ago, when we explained the 8th commandment of the law, thou shalt not steal, we saw that the Creator God sovereignly distributes to His creatures goods, gifts, abilities, as He will. And He does so through legitimate means, His own sovereignly ordained means. And we said that to steal is to take away from somebody else what God has distributed to them and has not distributed to me. Now, the 10th commandment forbids not only the act of taking that thing, but the heart coveting, desiring anything that God in His sovereignty has distributed to another and that He has not distributed to me at this time at least, whether goods, gifts, abilities, anything. The command in its 10th form is very specific. It does not just say, thou shalt not covet. It says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's things and thy neighbor's goods and gifts. The reason why the 10th commandment is so specific that way is because it wouldn't be correct if it just said, thou shalt not covet. Coveting in itself is not wrong in every instance. There is a good kind of coveting. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, that we are to covet earnestly the best gifts of the Christian life, to covet them. The word itself, covet, simply means to desire. And it's not wrong to desire in itself. The very fact that we are desiring creatures is not sinfulness. Desire is part of God's good creation of us, just like my arm is part of God's good creation. It's not sinful in itself to have an arm, and it's not sinful in itself to have desires. It's part of what we as humans are. It's not desire itself that is the issue. That's why the command couldn't just say, thou shalt not covet. Desire is how we stay alive. Physically, we desire to drink when we are thirsty. We desire to eat when we are hungry, and that's not sinful. Those desires are right. God, through the Holy Spirit and the work of the new man within, gives us spiritual desires that are good. A desire to know more about Him, to know more about His Word, to walk with Him day by day. Therefore, the psalmist in Psalm 73 can say, whom have I in heaven but Thee, and there's nothing on earth I desire besides Thee. Desire itself is not the issue. Desire is a good creation of God. It's in fact Eastern religions that teach that desire in itself is a problem, and that the goal, arriving at the good or an enlightened state, is to in fact get rid of any desire within yourself, to kill all desire. There's not an ounce of that in Christianity. Desire itself is an astoundingly wonderful, amazing aspect of God's good creation. It's not as though before the fall, Adam had no desire. And only as he was falling into sin did he have desire. Adam had absolutely desires in the garden, desires all set upon God himself. It's not as though when we get to heaven, we will be desire-free. Absolutely not. Rather, when we get to heaven, desires will increase. We will desire like we've never desired before. You think you desired your significant other when you were dating. And that was the greatest desire you had in your life. You know nothing of desire until we get to glory, where all desire will lift up. But the object of our desire then will be God, God in every way, shape, or form. And our desire will grasp hold of Him, will connect with Him, desire an object pure and holy, all in its fullness. The issue with regard to desire, the issue with regard to coveting, is the nature of the desire and the object of the desire. That's why the command is specific. It's that the desires are so often now set upon the wrong things. Desire is sin when we desire what we ought not desire. We desire what God says you may not desire. Things that He's given to the neighbor and not to me. After the fall, everything about us that was created right and good is twisted and affected by the depravity of the nature. So that everything that we are, whether it's my arm that was itself and is itself a good creation of God, or desire that is itself a good creation of God, is co-opted by this depraved nature. A good thing taken over by a wicked nature. It's like when a terrorist captures a plane, co-opts that plane, takes it over and uses it in the service of evil to fly it into a tower or something like that. The airplane itself is good. There's nothing morally wrong with the plane, but it's being taken over and used for a purpose that is evil. So too, God's good creation of us is taken over. Our good desire, the fact that we can desire, is commandeered by the terrorist of the old man within us and used in the service of sin and evil. That's the sin that the 10th commandment is talking about, the desire for something apart from God and apart from His will for desires. That's why the command is specific. And because everyone is born into this world totally depraved, all have depraved desires. Desires that are bent towards self and only bent towards self apart from God's grace. Whatever strata of society we are in, however educated or uneducated we are, this nature that is covetous in this sense, that is drawn away by wicked desires, is within us. Poor people covet. Rich people covet. Sometimes covetousness can be a greater temptation for people who have more, even. If they've not learned self-denial, have because of their monetary abilities only ever given themselves whatever they have desired, it becomes very difficult to not covet something that they don't have. And that's true generally with respect to a wealthy culture. A wealthy culture becomes so quickly and easily a covetous culture. Not learned self-denial, always granting to itself whatever it has desired. Is not our culture itself a covetous culture in its expressions? The entire economy thrives upon covetousness. It is a consumer culture, a consumer economy. Marketing industry is only successful because it's banking on the fact that it's marketing to a covetous people. The advertising industry understands the depravity of human covetousness better than churches do sometimes. All the ads on television, all the ads on the internet are designed to work for a covetous society, to draw out covetousness of the nature. Why do commercials always have beautiful and intriguing people in them? Why is it that companies will pay a large sum of money in order to have a beautiful or intriguing person sell their product? And there are plenty of other people who could say the same things just as well and be paid a lot less. It's because the whole enterprise is banking on the fact that you are going to covet that person, and because you covet that person, you covet what that person is using. They're banking on the fact that you will say, I want to be what that person is, and I want to have what that person has. They're beautiful, they're intriguing. And this ad is now telling me that if I buy this body wash that costs 3 times as much as the other one that has the same ingredients, then I will be able to be like that person in some way. I covet them. I covet their hair. I covet who they are. I covet their life. And in some small way, I can have something of what they are if I buy this product. I can have something of them. That's what they're banking on. And it works, astoundingly, it works. And it works all the time, and it's always worked, and it always will. Because you don't have to dig very deep into the ground of the human depraved soul till you strike the water of covetousness. In just a few seconds on an ad, it can get there and draw this out of our depraved nature. Self-seeking. It's what the depravity is. It's what the depravity of the nature is. It's covetousness, is desire turned inward, desire for me, and more me, to have more or something that I don't have. And therefore, it's not only people in wealthy or first world cultures who have covetousness always right there under the surface, but if you go to a poor culture too, third world culture even, human nature is no different. Wherever you are, human nature is no different. Go to the plains of Africa and you'll experience parents who teach their children to cozy up to the people with white skin and then teach them how to dig into their pockets and pull out their money and bring it back to them. This is human nature. It's more understandable there perhaps because they are impoverished, but it's human nature. In some form or another, by nature, we want to have or to be something that is somebody else or more than we are. We're not content by nature with what God has determined for us. And so we covet what the neighbor has. In all the ways that that command specifically states it, we covet the neighbor's house. How often have you not thought, I wish my house could be like that house? Or I wish I could have their new furniture. I wish my house could be as large as this one. Or I wish my house could have this kind of setting like theirs. Their life must be so wonderful living in a house like this. If I had a house like that, for sure I would be happy. That would take care of my issues with contentment and the wranglings in my soul. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or husband. What was I thinking when I married this person? Look at that man's wife. That man's wife. Now that's something. If I had that wife, that would be everything I would ever want in a woman. She's friendly. She keeps things clean. I bet she hardly ever complains either. I wish my wife looked like that after that many children. Probably, and yeah, really now that I think about it, probably I'd be a whole lot better husband if I had that man's wife. It's no wonder he can be a husband like that. Look at her. And now that I think about it, that's really the issue. It's not my fault that I'm the kind of husband I am. It's her fault. If she would just be better, be more like the other wife, then I would be a better husband to her. Or look at him. Look at him. He's tall. He seems to be quite kind to people. He certainly makes more money than my husband does. He seems like a good leader in the home. He spiritually leads his family, his children. Why did I marry this man? That man is everything I would want in a husband. And probably, now that I think about it, it's true. If I had that man as a husband, I'd be a whole lot better wife. It's not my fault that I'm such a proud and unsubmissive wife to my husband. It's because he's not like that. If he was like that, then I would surely be a better wife to him. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's manservants or maidservants, ox or donkey. And that refers, of course, now today to our mechanical servants, our mechanical helps, technological helps, all these servants that we have, things to give us an easier time, and how many of them we can gather to ourselves. TVs, appliances, cars, technologies, gadgets, vacations, people working for us. How quickly, children, do you not covet the video game or video game system that somebody else has, the other children at school, when you talk about it? How quickly we can covet people's ease in their lives, that they have all of these mechanical servants around them, and they have the money to keep gathering more servants around them, and when something doesn't go the way they want, they can just get on the phone, and there's another servant, or they go on vacation, and they could pay for servants to serve them in everything that they do. If I had that, I'd be happy. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbors, this, and this, nor anything that is thy neighbor's, anything that God has distributed to them that he has not distributed to you. There's a million different ways we do it, big and small. I covet her hair, her teeth, smoother skin, taller, shorter. Children covet different parents. My parents aren't as cool as their parents. We covet someone else's children. I wish my child was the star of the basketball team. I wish my child could play a violin like that. I wish my daughter was that intelligent or as beautiful as her. That'd be something. We covet other people's gifts. We covet other people's abilities, their ability to speak, their ability to pray in public. I would love to have that. Their ability to be open. They could just be so open. Their ability to control themselves, to control their tongues, their ability to do this or that, to run a company, whatever it is. We covet another person's health. I always seem to struggle with health, and God has given them such health. We can covet another person's church. I wish our church had that many people in it, or that kind of people. Those are my kind of people. I'd really be a lot more holy and a lot better if we had those kinds of people. And in fact, we can even covet our neighbor's sin of covetousness. How twisted is that? Have you ever noticed this about yourself? We have such depraved, covetous hearts that sometimes we want a double layer of covetousness. We'll covet something and we'll get it, that car, but Not just that car, but that car has to be a little bit better, because what I'm coveting is not just that car, but I'm coveting their covetousness of my car. I want them to say that they wish they had that car. I want them to covet what I have. I covet not just that thing, but I covet their sin of covetousness, because that makes me feel powerful and good. We're so ugly, so self-seeking, our desires so turned and twisted inward. There's a whole world of this going on underneath the surface in the mind and heart that nobody sees, but we all can find in ourselves if we dare to look. And we're forced to look in the law of God. You have a covetous heart. That's where it takes place, doesn't it? It's in the mind and heart. That points out something that is unique and different about the 10th commandment. That the heart in the 10th commandment is right there, right out front, right on the surface in the 10th commandment. Whereas in the other 9, you have to start on the outward and go in. If I came up here a couple of sermons ago, and the first thing I said was, I know a secret about you. You murdered somebody. For 1 second, you'd be, whoa. But then, it'd only take a second, you'd remember that murdering is an issue of the heart too, and your words, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. You'd get there quickly. But with the 10th commandment, if I come up here and say, "You, I know a secret about you, you have coveted," it doesn't take you a second to go to the heart, because it starts at the heart. Covetousness is a heart issue. It goes to the heart right away, directly. That's what's unique about the 10th commandment. It explicitly tells us and teaches us that obedience to God's law is a heart issue. Because covetousness, by definition, is a heart issue. And it's this 10th commandment, then, that justifies us being able to speak about the heart in the other 9 commandments, at least in part, which we have done. We've always driven to the heart. Murder is not only an outward thing, but a heart. Stealing is not only an outward thing, but it's an issue of the heart. The 10th commandment almost acts like a summary at the end of the 10 commandments, saying, and by the way, this is what all the law is about. It's about the desires of the heart. Now take this covetousness and go back to 1. Take this covetousness and go back to 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. And you can do that today at Sunday dinner, perhaps, with your children and see how covetousness is in all 10 of the commandments. This is what gives the Lord Jesus, on one level, a legitimacy to summarize all the law of God as a heart issue. It's because the 10th commandment reveals it's a heart issue. The matter is a matter of the heart. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism is so wise when it picks up on this in question and answer 113 and explains this 10th commandment by saying that this 10th commandment itself requires of us, quote, that even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary not just to this 10th commandment, but to any of the commandments of God, never arise in our hearts. What we learn from the 10th is that any desire that arises in us contrary to all 10 in any way, shape, or form breaks that commandment. The 10th tells us something about the whole. And that the perfectly holy God demands our life from the inside out. Desires, thoughts, actions, in other words, in giving the law, he demands perfection as he is perfected. Be ye holy, for I am holy. At the end of Matthew 5, the Lord tells us bluntly what the law is all about, how strict are the demands of the law. Verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. A perfect God must demand perfect obedience, and perfect obedience includes the heart. The outward is not the only thing that the Lord looks at. It's not the only thing that the Lord demands be given and offered to Him as a sacrifice. Tree. Now, what did you just picture in your mind? More than likely, you pictured a tree from the ground up, its trunk, its branches. And more than likely, you didn't even think about the roots when I said tree. But the roots are part of the tree. Even though we don't see them, they're part of the tree. And when God thinks of tree, He thinks of the whole tree, including the roots that are a part of that tree. And even though we don't always see when we look at ourselves or at others, the roots, and when we interact, and when we even examine ourselves so often, we think of ourselves like we think of tree. Just the part above the ground, the part above the surface. When God thinks of us, He includes the roots. The roots. That's a part of it. He includes the desires, the twisted desires, in His assessment of us and of our deeds. That we learn from the 10th commandment. And of course, that's the reason why the catechism progresses to the next question, question and answer 114. If God takes into account the roots, the desires, underneath the surface, then can this law be kept? Can this law be kept perfectly? And the answer the catechism gives is no, no, it can't. It can't. An unbeliever can't keep this law at all. Not in one instance. For he has no desire that has been straightened out by the Holy Spirit in a work of regeneration that comes out of him. There's no roots in him that are good desire for God and for His glory out of faith. No motivation of love for God. His desires are all skewed and wholly skewed in, no matter what comes out above the surface. He might keep this law outwardly in some respects. And of course, it's better that he doesn't kill somebody with a knife than if he does. But in the end, the Lord sees the heart. He takes the heart. He takes the roots into consideration. And the roots are self-seeking, always bent inward. He can't keep the law at all. But what about the regenerate believer? First of all, can the regenerate believer keep this law perfectly? Can he obey the Ten Commandments perfectly? Since he is a believer, has regeneration life in him, a new life that is Christ's own life running through him. And the answer still is no. Not in this life. In the next life, yes. But not in this life perfectly. Because he has a covetous old man within him yet that he must battle all of his life long, and that affects him in his desires. Even his good desires become tainted with that old man at some level before it comes out in his words or actions or even thoughts. But it's important to understand that there are people who give the opposite answer to that question in question 114. Can the child of God keep this law of God perfectly? And there's some who answer, yes, yes, he can. They're called perfectionists in the teaching of perfectionism. It's a teaching that says that the child of God who is given the new life of Jesus Christ in him can arrive to a point in this life where he keeps the law of God, the Ten Commandments, perfectly. He can get to a point where he does not make any moral failings anymore. He'll still make mistakes. He's a finite creature. He'll have lapses in judgment, but never a moral failure again. He's arrived to moral perfection. Now, why do you think it's even possible in a person's mind to teach that? It's in large part because they failed to grasp the 10th commandment. That's why the apostle says in Romans 7, used to think somewhat that way until I really grasped the 10th commandment. Then I understood how sinful I was, says the apostle. To teach perfectionism, you have to teach that obedience to the law only includes the tree from the ground up and not from the roots. That it's only the outward and not the heart. And even then you wouldn't think you'd be able to teach it, but they do. That a sin has nothing to do with the mind or the desires. The teaching is that as long as you don't give place to it, as long as you don't act upon it, it isn't sin. It's the opposite problem with desire as the problem with which we started this morning. We started by defending desire from the false teaching that desire itself is sinful. And now we have to defend the truth of God against the teaching that desire can't be sinful. Quite a few years ago now, our mother church made a decision saying that homosexual lust is not a sin. That only the acting upon it is a sin. But the desire is not. Absolutely not. Lust, says the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5. Lust for a woman in your heart. You've committed heart adultery. The desire, the twisted desire, is sin. The roots are taken into account. And therefore, when you take the roots into account, we can't keep this law perfectly. When we are regenerated people of God, we're given a new life, a new principle of life within. That new life is Christ's own life. His perfect, perfect life is planted into a man that cannot be corrupted. The seed of new life, regeneration life, is in them. And that is the child of God's identity in regeneration. That's who I am. But until we get to heaven, that's not the only thing that you can say about me, is that new life within me. There is still that old nature that came from Adam that is in me, and it is powerful in me. Sometimes it rises up and even gets an upper hand for a moment. But all the time it's in me. And it is corrupt. It produces depraved desires. It co-opts desires. And even if desires rise out of the new man, before those desires ever get to mind or out in my hands or out of my mouth in words, those desires even that come out of the new man get touched, tainted by old man. So that the catechism is right when it says even the holiest child of God only has a small beginning of the new obedience. In comparison to glory, in comparison to glory when that old man will be removed. I only have a small beginning of that new obedience. For that old man remains and affects me in my roots, not only in my roots, but in the trunk and the branches times two. Until the day that Christ returns and takes it out. A small beginning of the new obedience. But a real beginning of the new obedience. A real obedience. A small beginning of that new obedience, even when the roots of desires are taken into consideration. A small beginning, but a small beginning. And a small beginning that is a holistic beginning. A beginning that affects every part of my life. Desires, thoughts, words, actions, as the law of God speaks to every part of my life, desires, thoughts, actions. That's what the Catechism goes on to say in question and answer 114 when it says, first, only the holiest have a small beginning of this new obedience because God takes into account the desires, the roots. And then it goes on to say, yet so, with a sincere resolution, they do begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. That small beginning will be a small beginning in every aspect of the Christian life as the child of God learns about every aspect of the Christian life and the will of his Father for the Christian life. And it will be because that principle of new life, the seed of new life within, is the principle of a new desire. The desire of love for God, to honor God, to serve God. It is a right desire that is given back to Him in Jesus Christ in regeneration. A desire to please this God. And since that is the principle of life within Him, alongside the old principle, to be sure. But since that principle of life is in Him, the child of God cannot possibly ignore God's commands. He loves his God. And though he's imperfect in every point with regard to that law, and tainted with respect to every point of that law, he desires out of that new man to obey that law in all of its parts. He can't take some commands and say, all right, I want to obey these, but I want to have nothing to do with obedience to those. If you have a mother who has given birth to her first child, she doesn't say, well, I want to do one thing for this child and the rest of what a mother does, I'm not going to touch it at all. No, nothing. I'll change the child's diaper in the morning, then I'm done. I want nothing to do with feeding this child. I want nothing to do with caring for it. The principle within her of love for her child as a mother will not allow her to say that. Even though as a new mother, she struggles with all of it. She's imperfect with all of it. She only has a small beginning of motherhood in all the things that a mother does. Because of that principle of motherly love for her child, she will make that small beginning in every aspect of what it means to be a mother. So too the child of God in sanctification. When God's commands come upon that child and he understands them, he can't say, well, I pick this one and not that one. The new principle of love for God within him will not allow him to do that. It makes it impossible. It's only a small beginning. No doubt about it, and maybe even smaller with respect to one part of the law and greater with respect to another. But he can't just ignore some of God's commands and say, I want nothing to do with it. Because I love this God, and this God is the one who gives this to me. This is what he commands in his word. That's what the small beginning of new obedience is. Out of the new man delights in God and in His way, grows in it. But even then, I cannot obey the law perfectly in this life because of that old man within that taints and corrupts everything. And since that old man is there all of our life long, since that is true, the Catechism has one more question to ask in question and answer 115. If we can't keep the law perfectly from the heart, if we have to take the roots of the tree into consideration when we talk about obedience to the law, and we can't obey it purely, utterly, purely in any point, then what is the point of preaching about it as a law that governs the heart? If we can't do it perfectly anyways, why not just focus on the outward act? Why not just focus on a sort of public morality, a sort of way of behaving where we don't stab each other all the time and just leave it at that? What's the point of preaching the law so strictly, of getting in, digging under the surface and getting to the heart and to the motive? Why do that if we can't do it perfectly anyway? And the Catechism answers first, so that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. And second, thus become more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and the righteousness of Christ. And then third, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. In other words, the answer is, if you don't preach the law the way that God gives the law and the way that God explains the law, then people don't really know their sin. And they don't really know how deep their sin runs, how extensive their sin is. If it's only an outward thing, if it's only what's above the surface, people go away thinking, I'm really not that bad. Christ didn't have to do a whole lot to save me. But when I see my sin runs that deep, as deep as the covetousness that we talked about at the beginning of this sermon, and how covetous we are and depraved and twisted our desires are, that we even covet other people's covetousness, and see that with all 10 of the 10 commandments, I see how deep my sin is, how far away from God I am in myself, how rebellious and ugly I must be by nature. And only then, if the Spirit is working, do I come to Christ and I say, I need this righteousness to cover me. I need His righteousness imputed to me. I'm desperate for it, for I'm a sinner before Him. And when I hear that He gives it to me, imputes that righteousness to me for nothing in myself, but of His great grace, to cover not only my outward acts, but the sins of my heart that are going on all of the time, a righteousness that was in Him Himself, desires that were always straight, always unto God, never twisted, never turned in. All of that imputed to me as though it's my own righteousness, as though His desires were my desires, then that produces in the child of God a deep gratitude, a gratitude that digs down and that slings the child of God up with new man desires and new man gratitude to serve this God, to love Him. That's how sanctification works. It all begins with a strict preaching of the law that cuts to the heart. So that if after these 10 explanations of the 10 commandments these past 10 weeks, your sin and my sin has been exposed to ourselves and we've been convicted of how deep it runs, how sinful we are, and been led to see how desperately we need Christ and His righteousness to cover our sins, and seeing His righteousness imputed to us, touched the new man, and drew out of it a gratitude to this God that will go forward in service to Him, then that's what it's all been for. That's what it was all supposed to be for. And therefore, you better come back next time when we go through the law following the Heidelberg Catechism, and the next time after that, and the next time after that, because that's how God does it. How He slowly makes that new beginning within us, bit by gracious bit. And how He makes us long for the perfection that He proposes to us is coming in this life to come, when all desires will be as straight as Christ desires. Everything that we are, mind, body, soul, heart, all desire will rise up to Him and grasp hold of Him, and it will be the fullness of life and a joy and a grace and a pleasing to Him that we've never known. God grant it. Amen. Father, bless the preaching of Thy Word to our minds and hearts and lives, and particularly this preaching of the law in these past weeks and the gospel upon it too, into our hearts and minds. Forgive, Father, our sins and sinfulness, how deeply it runs, and conform us into that new obedience. Be it slow, be it small, grow us. And we look forward, Father, to the life to come when all that is in us will be unto Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.